I was telling David earlier, I've had a profitable week studying the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. And this Wednesday, we'll start a Bible study at 10:30 here with the book of Daniel. We're going to do the same thing on 10:30 on Wednesday morning that we're going to do at 6:30 on Wednesday evening for those especially who have difficulty driving at night. So if you come Wednesday at 10:30, you get a pass on the 6:30. So that's it. And I've been studying Babylon. Let me just tell you just a little bit of what I discovered. Babylon is the second most mentioned city in the Bible. There are 280 references to Babylon in the Bible. There are a little over 300 for Jerusalem. In the book of Revelation, there are 404 verses to the book of Revelation. Of the 404 verses, 44 deal with Babylon. Now, if my math is correct, David will help me on this, that's 11%, or one out of every 9 verses in the book of Revelation deal with Babylon. The city of man, the city to where the prophet Zechariah said evil was banished. It is my theory that, with all apologies to Charles Dickens, the Bible is a story of a tale of two cities. In the book of Genesis, we find Abraham, but in Hebrews chapter 11, we see that Abraham was looking for a city whose builder and designer was God. In chapter 11 of Genesis, we see the Tower of Babel in the city of Babel, a place of rebellion founded by founding fathers Nimrod, who means he will rebel. And it's a place where man exalted himself and said, I will make a name for myself, and we're going to get a ziggurat built to the sky, and we're going to see what's going on up there. Now, one man has pointed out that there are literally 25 ways in which the book of Genesis is paralleled with the book of Revelation. That the first book of the Bible and the last book of the Bible have 25 themes that are interrelated. Some of them, I think, are a bit stretchy. For example, Satan is not mentioned in the first two chapters of Revelation. First two chapters of Genesis, and he's not mentioned in the last two chapters of Revelation. You have heaven and earth, and you have a new heaven, a new earth, and you can just carry on, and there's about 25 of these parallels, according to one Bible student. So it's not surprising that what you find in Genesis, you're going to see in the book of Revelation. A tale of two cities. Abraham is looking for a city whose builder and maker is God, and the book of Revelation records the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven so that God may dwell with his people. That's the city Abraham was looking for. Babel, on the other hand, becomes in Revelation 17 and 18 the wicked city of Babylon. Now, one Bible student said, and I think quite perceptively, that there are these two cities, and you and everyone you know is walking, journeying, loving one of those two cities. One is the city of God. The other is the city of man. And everyone you know loves one of those two cities, loves that which is in those two cities. The road to the city of God, as Jesus said in Matthew 7, is narrow, and few there be that find it. But the road to destruction, the city of Babylon, is broad and easy, and many go in thereat. So that is what I've been spending, tracing all these things and counting up verses and doing all sorts of things that take up a lot of time that I can explain now. There goes easily 10 hours of Bible study, quickly done in 5 minutes. You got to work hard to keep ahead of this crowd, don't you? So anyway, we'll cover that more in detail as we get to chapter 1 and Daniel. Right now we are in the introduction, and we've been studying Daniel's character traits and those traits that you and I need to have. Then we're going to study these different subjects in the book of Daniel, and then we're going to give an outline, and then we're going to go through the book verse by verse. Now we're going to Matthew. Matthew 18. I'm going to read 18 through 26, and I would like you to notice, first, before we go any further, verse 22. Jesus turned, and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." Now, as I read this whole story, I want you to think of everything in it in relationship to that one statement, "Your faith has made you well." I think this is the key verse in this section, because I think you can explain just about everything in this passage in light of that verse, because we're going to look at the subject of faith today. So let's read the Word of God and see what it says to us. While he, and that is referring to Jesus, while he was saying these things to them, behold, which is Matthew's way of saying, pay attention to this, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned, and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." Faith being the instrument, Jesus is the one that made her well, but faith was the channel through which he was made well. And instantly, that's a key word right there, instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. They laughed at a funeral. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went throughout all that district. I am sure that Matthew wants the emphasis, some emphasis on that last verse, that the gospel about Jesus Christ, the testimony of Christ, is spreading throughout as he performs these miracles. Now, we understand that these miracles are certainly acts of compassion. We have a high priest, says the book of Hebrews, who is touched by our infirmity. But may I suggest to you that that's not the only reason why Jesus performed miracles? He was performing miracles to show that crowd of unbelievers that he was indeed the Christ. And so he works these miracles in order to validate that what the Old Testament said the Messiah was going to do is what he did. So there are two points to these miracles. They are works of compassion, but they are, even more importantly, a work of validation, validating the work of Jesus Christ. Now, starting in verse 18, we see that Jesus is talking, and Matthew wants us to note that it is a ruler. Now, some of the other parallel passages will tell us that this was a ruler in the synagogue. This is most unusual, because as we've already seen, Jesus is starting to incur opposition, and the Jewish leaders are starting to take him on. They got questions. They're starting to debate him. Now, all of this will climax in chapter 12, where the continental divide of the book of Matthew is, because from chapter 12 on, Jesus doesn't have anything more to do so much with the leaders as he turns to the believers and teaches them. And by Matthew 23, he lets it go, man. He tells the Pharisees, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Now there's plain speaking for you. So it's most unusual that we have this ruler of the synagogue approaching Jesus. Why would a man come, a man of prestige and honor, risk his reputation in the community by coming to Jesus? I think, as we can read from the account, he's desperate. I firmly believe that it's desperation, probably more than anything else, that brings people to the Savior. Until you recognize you have a sin problem and you can't fix it, you're always going to be in charge. You're not going to seek for any help. But when you realize you've got a problem that only God can solve, you will turn to him if you have any wisdom and humility. And this man has that. There was Samuel Rutherford, a Puritan in the 1600s, said God uses the blessed hammer, the chisel, and the saw. None of us like pain, but God uses the hammer, the chisel, and the saw in our lives for a number of reasons. Some to teach us a lesson, some to make us better people. It is said by some that FDR would not have been the leader that he was to a crippled nation if he had not struggled with the crippling effects of his polio. In John 15, Jesus says the Father prunes branches that are bearing fruit. Why? So they may produce more fruit. Not all suffering that you're going to go through is because you've done something wrong, although sometimes that is the case. Sometimes God sends you a little problem just so that you may develop more faith, that you will trust him more, because all of us have this tendency for independence and self-reliance. You read Ralph Waldo Emerson's essay on self-reliance, and there's something in you that will respond, yeah, yeah. But self-reliance will take you to hell. Reliance on God, that's something else. And so God will give you sometimes heartache and sorrow and pain and burden, and you will bleed before the Lord. We will come to him because we want him to do something. and failed to remember that sometimes just being in his presence is the blessing you need. God is at work. I told the class at Camp Peniel Tuesday a statement from George MacDonald, who C.S. Lewis called his mentor. And Lewis never wrote a book, he said, in which he did not quote MacDonald. MacDonald said, God is easy to please, but hard to satisfy. Now that's a thought that will expand your horizons of God. He is easy to please, but hard to satisfy. A cup of cold water, some small act of kindness given in his name, shall not lose its reward. He's easy to please. But do you think he said, good, that's it, that's all you need to do? I want more. He wants to develop things in you. I said to Wednesday night, God is all powerful, but he doesn't call you or me to be all powerful. God is all knowing, but he does not call you or me to be all knowing. God is eternal in himself. We are not. But God is holy, and he calls us to be holy. And there's never a point at which we say, I've attained it, I got it, we can move on to the next lesson, got this one down. You and I have not been called to be wealthy. You and I have not been called by God to have a fame and reputation in the world. God has not called us to be successful in business, but he has called each one of you to be holy. He is easy to please and hard to satisfy. Mind if I take one step out here? I want to talk about this. You remember the story of Jesus walking on the water? And Peter says, Lord, if it's you, I want to be with you. So Jesus says, come. Now Peter leaves the other 11, puts his hands on the gunwale of the boat, steps over, and starts walking. And you know the story. He begins to sink. Did you ever stop to think of what Jesus said to him at that point? Let me tell you what he did not say. He did not say, oh, Peter, man, you went 4 steps before you started to sink. That's great if you just kept it up. But you went, look what you did. You did 4 steps. Good for you, Tiger. You've got more faith than the rest of those knuckleheads in the boat that didn't get out. Is that what he says? He says what? Oh, ye of little faith, why did you doubt? Does that sound encouraging to you? He doesn't criticize the 11 that didn't even have the faith to go that far. I've often thought about that. Jesus is easy to please, but hard to satisfy. He doesn't say, well done, Peter. You took 4 steps before you began to sink. That's more than anybody else. Keep at it, and soon you'll be walking on water all over the... No. Why did you doubt, O ye of little faith? Takes the whip. God is easy to please, but hard to satisfy. That's why we cling to his Son. Because God the Father said about the Son that I am well pleased in you. In fact, by the way, God says that to his Son, and twice angels say to Daniel, greatly loved. Greatly loved. High compliment to Daniel. Here's a man who realizes he has a need, and he is driven to the Lord. Today you may have a heartache. It may be a sudden and deep pain. It may be some little drip, 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 drip of a constant irritation. Take it to the Lord. Take it to the Lord. Now let's watch this faith at work. He came, and next, notice it says, he knelt before him. That is a sign of humility. He doesn't have any promises that he can claim, like you do. He just has heard a rumor about Jesus. Maybe he's seen a miracle. We don't know. But he is in all humility approaching him. Humility is a virtue that I said can only exist in the presence of God. You remove God and we start to inflate like someone pulled the cord on a rubber raft, a rescue raft. We just inflate ourselves so quickly. He comes with humility. He states his condition, and it's a desperate one. My daughter has just died. According to the other accounts, she was alive, and then he's told that she's dead. Matthew slams all these accounts together for the sake of this brevity. My daughter has just died, but come, lay your hand on her, and she will live. That's faith. Desperate? Yes, very desperate. But that's faith. By the way, do you intercede that way for your loved ones? Do you intercede for your loved ones? Pray for them daily. Spend time before the Lord. Well, look what Jesus does. He responds to that faith. Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. He's going to go. He's going to respond. Now, Jesus could have spoken the word, and this man would have been healed from a distance. But no, Jesus is going to do something special. He's going to go lay his hands on her. Now, all of a sudden, we have a story within a story. A parenthesis, if you will. Verse 20, and behold. Now, we saw that verse up in verse 18 before, behold, now we got a second behold. You have a man, you have a woman. We think that this woman is a Gentile. And some see a dispensationalism here going on. I don't have time to develop that. But be that as it may, the woman who had suffered a discharge of blood for 12 years, that's a long time to suffer. You could have said, oh man, all she needed was an OBGYN. They don't got them back then, do they, doctor? No. She has got the issue of blood. She had uterine bleeding. Now, I don't know. It could have been a uterine cancer, which announces itself and is quite slow by excessive bleeding. I don't know what the problem is. Matthew is strangely silent. He gives us only those things that we need to know. But she's suffering from a discharge of blood for 12 years. That's a long time to suffer. How long have you had to wait for God to answer one of your prayers? Don't we often give up when we start? Doesn't seem 12 years. She endured this. Now, what does she say? Look what the text says. And the woman says, she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. But she has touched the fringe of his garment. So Jesus is walking by, and she touches him. He knows it. He notices that. Now, I want you to notice this carefully. Jesus is always aware when you act in faith. He is always aware when you act in faith. He's walking along and he knows what's happened. There's no explanation in this text. He turns and seeing her, he says, and here's, I think, the key verse to the, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. See, Jesus is responding in this whole episode, these two little interconnected miracles. 12 years. By the way, in another account, the girl, this daughter that died, was 12 years old. So you have a connection of these two things. Your faith has made you well. So what kind of faith do we have here? Let's contrast this ruler and this woman, a Jew and a Gentile. One comes directly to Jesus, kneels down. Bold faith, you bet. You come, and she will be healed. Jesus says, great. What kind of faith does this woman have? She has faith, doesn't she? Would you say it's a strong faith? Would you say it's a bold faith? Or would you say it's a weak faith, a timid faith? I know he'll heal me, but she doesn't come up, stand before Jesus and say, heal me. She comes up behind him, touches him as he passes. Whether your faith is strong and bold or weak and timid, Jesus is aware of your faith. And if you have faith the grain of a mustard seed, the smallest of all seeds, said Jesus, smallest in that area, he responds. What does this tell us about Jesus? That he knows? That he's aware, that he cares, and he will respond. If you show any degree of genuine faith. And this, of course, is faith in God's will. Verse continues, verse 22 continues, and instantly. That word instantly is often found in the miracles of Jesus. And immediately, instantly. That's great power. I mean, the blood stopped just then. Okay. A woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house, he saw flute players and the crowd making a commotion. Most commentators, based on the Jewish traditions of the time, you may find this kind of morbid, you would hire professional mourners to come to your house, to come and wail and create a scene. When I worked in a Jewish funeral home, they had a shomer, and the shomer was to spend the night with the body. They didn't want to leave the body alone, perhaps in case all of a sudden it woke up. But they had that. Of course, now Jewish people, the Orthodox, do not embalm. So if you died sometime this afternoon, you would be buried tomorrow. But they would have a shomer, and they would call this guy up. You know, we got a body, and he'd come in. I said, I got to see how this works. I thought he would be staying in the room with the body. They had a separate room off inside where he had a television and a refrigerator and a bed, and he'd spend the night there. And I thought, this is priceless. But he was fulfilling the technical position of a Shumer. There he was. So in this culture, they have these professional mourners. And they would come, and Jesus says to them in verse 24, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." Now there's a big controversy about what Jesus meant by that. The man said she's dead. Jesus says she's sleeping. Is she in a coma? That's possible. Is Jesus saying she's sleeping only because I'm going to resurrect her in just a minute here? Or resuscitate her? Is that what he's saying? We're not quite exactly sure, but there's a big difference between death and sleeping. Further, the Bible often refers to death as a sleep. It's the most wonderful euphemism I think we have in the English language. You know what a euphemism is? It's a verbal fig leaf. It's saying something that's ugly, but saying it in a pleasant way. Instead of saying, she's dead, she's sleeping. 1 Thessalonians 4, those who are asleep in Christ. The dead are not dead in the sense, the body is at rest, the body is dead, but the soul is alive. So we're not quite sure exactly what he means, but we do know how the outcome is going to be. And if we're smart, we'll always believe what Jesus says. She's sleeping, but notice their response. They laughed. As I said earlier, they were laughing at a funeral. This is the laugh of unbelief. This is the laugh of unbelief. By the way, Psalm 2 talks about laughing. When the self-rebellious and self-confident rulers of the earth say, we're going to be cast away God's chains, we're going to do things our way, we're not going to be inhibited by his laws, it says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, a laugh of derision. And of course, God is the master of that greatest of all rhetorical techniques, the last word. They laughed, but verse 25, when the crowd had been put outside, he went in, took her by the hand, and the girl arose. I've often wondered, what would I have done in that situation? Wouldn't I have been more tempted to say, okay, guys, laugh now. Come on, let me show you something. Come on into the room. There is a modesty about this. I've often wondered why Jesus, when he was resurrected, didn't walk into downtown Jerusalem and show everybody. See? But Jesus only responds to faith. These people don't believe, step outside. But the believers see God work. Now, when she came out of the room, I'm sure they were all shocked, and so the report of this went through all that district. Matthew, the evangelist, lets us know that the gospel goes out. The gospel of Jesus Christ, our great Savior and Lord, who died on the cross and paid for all of our sins, all of them, our past sins, our present sins, and our future sins, because they were all present when he died. And he paid them the penalty for them all. And so by the simple act of faith, we receive the completed work of Jesus Christ. When he said, "Tetelestai," it is finished, he had already transacted the penalty that was due to us. He paid it all. That tetelestai was found in Egypt in bills of sale, written at the bottom of the bill of sale, meaning paid in full. It's finished. So when we sing the song, "Jesus paid it all," we're singing a biblical truth. He paid for all of my sins. And through the simple act of faith, whether it be the bold faith of the ruler or the timid faith of this lady, he will respond. But he has no time to waste with unbelievers. Hebrews 11:6. He who comes to God must believe that he exists, and he rewards those who seek him. Faith. Here's faith at work. The bold faith of the ruler, the timid faith of the woman, and Jesus responds positively to both. If you believe, he will act. So the question is, do you believe? I think the appropriate prayer for everyone is a passage from the Gospels. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. None of us believe as fully as we should. But Jesus will respond because he is easy to please, even if he is hard to satisfy. Believe. Someone asked Donald Gray Barnhouse, "What is it that God wants from me?" The answer was, he wants to be believed. Will you believe? Let us stand for the benediction. Father, give us the grace to believe you more, to believe you fully, and help us to desire the city of God and to journey towards it. Thank you that Jesus Christ paid it all, and that by simple faith in what he did for us, you welcome us into your city. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.